the book of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. This actually begins a new section of the book of Isaiah, and from here all the way through the remainder of the book, we will certainly see intense prediction and prophecy with regard to none other than the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this will not be any more nor less interesting than the rest of it, but it will certainly be informative as we look into this particular section of the book of Isaiah. The declaration of the Lord that we find in these chapters of the book of Isaiah are going to present probably a far different picture of the Lord Himself than what most pulpits will preach across this land. We'll find that God is certainly extremely mighty and powerful and does not seem to have a desire to consult with men as to what He ought to do. He deals with it as He sees fit, and it should give us a real appreciation of the Lord as we study not only this 40th chapter, but for several chapters, as the Lord will certainly make known. And in this particular chapter, He's going to encourage and give comfort and tell the preacher to comfort the people. And the way they'll be comforted is to know that the Lord is sufficient and magnificent in His person to the extent that He can comfort His children. So we'll read this chapter. We'll divide it up into three sections as we study this chapter this morning. In verses 1 through 11, we'll have comfort for Jerusalem. And then in verses 12 through 26, we'll have Jehovah, the strong one. And then we'll have the conclusion in verses 27 through 31, just to get it in an outline form so that we can study this particular passage this morning. So let's read these 31 verses in chapter 40 of Isaiah. We'll come back then and deal with it. And as always, affords you the opportunity and the privilege to ask questions and make comments toward the end of the class. It said, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord, or saith your God. Comfort, or speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him, because his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span? And comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and casteth silver chains. He that is impoverished, that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have you not known? Have you not heard? How hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then would you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And I think the songwriter added to it, said, teach me, Lord, to wait. And so we need to wait on the Lord, that we might be strengthened. But I trust that we can see now the comfort that our God is offering here and declaring unto the children of Israel. Let's go back now and look at these first 11 verses and deal with the subject of the comfort for Jerusalem. And he emphasizes it by the double statement, comfort ye my people, saith your God. He wants it understood that there is comfort. Now understand that we are still yet looking for the great comfort that is to come. There was certainly an element of comfort in the return from the Babylonian captivity. But we saw later on in the history of the children of Israel that there was even a greater dispersion than that to Babylon. And there's coming a day whenever there will still be this great cry to the children of Israel, comfort ye my people, saith your God. That day has not fully been appreciated, but it is to come, and God is certainly going to do that. Now, in the statement that is made here with regard to the comfort, first of all, it is comfort for God's people. It is not comfort for this sin-cursed world and the wicked people of this world. There will be no comfort for the wicked, but there will be everlasting judgment and separation from God, even from the presence of the Lord. And there will be no comfort. Now, much to the dismay of those that believe that there are second opportunities outside this lifetime, it will not be so. It just does not come out that way in the Word of God. God is certainly a comfort to His and to His own, and so the comfort here is to the people of God. Verse 2, he speaks to Jerusalem in this particular statement that the struggle is over, that it has certainly run its course. And speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. In other words, that there is an end to the struggle that she has gone through. And again, that day has not come. The truth of the matter is that there's still trouble in Jerusalem today. There's still the struggle. There's still the warfare that's going on. And the struggle, if you please, is between light and darkness. And certainly we'll see that to go on until the Lord does come for His own and then come in splendid glory with His own. But to Jerusalem, in that particular day, the cry will be, the warfare is over. In other words, it has been accomplished. It has come to pass. There will be an end. There's a New Testament statement that I would like to remind you of at this point. When, with regard to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, as He would soon consummate His purpose in coming into this world to die for sinners, He said this, "The things concerning Me have an end." There is a consummation of things that is to come. God's Word will be fulfilled. And in this particular case, He's saying, "Comfort ye Jerusalem, because there will be a time when the struggle is over." Whenever God's purposes will be carried out and completed. Then He speaks of the matter of having received for her sins double. In the text, in verse 2, He said, "For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." I think we have to, from a theological standpoint, understand that God does not mete out judgment twice as severe and as it deserves, because our God is a just God. But there is a truth here that another pointed out. I appreciated the research that another had done, and it gave real significance to what is stated here. Whenever she has received double for her sins. Now, we know Jerusalem to be a rebellious city. God has spoken of it even in the prophecies of Isaiah prior to this, that she is a rebellious city. And the invitation, of course, in the first chapter was to come and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be like snow, and red like crimson, they'll be as wool. And so, but yet she is a rebellious city, and therefore there was much to be paid for. I believe the picture here is such that we can appreciate it when we see the double for the sins. In bygone days, whenever the Israelites would have to, I suppose you would say, not sell a piece of property, but they would have to indebt their property to somebody because of a lack of funds. And if you know the story, how that on the year or in the year of Jubilee, the properties would always come back, returned to the prior owners, and everything was measured from that day. But just to get the picture of one who owed a debt that could not be paid, and therefore he would have to put the papers of that property into the hands of the receiver. There were two particular copies made of the same statement. One copy would be given to the fellow that is receiving the property. The consequence of the debt and the amounts and everything would be there. There'd be another one that would be hung open so that it actually to the doorpost of this property or gatepost of this property, so that everybody that came by could see the conditions that were there and understand that there was a debt riding upon that property. But when the debt was paid, then that exposed or that public copy was folded and nailed, indicating that the debt had been paid in full. I hope you get the picture here this morning. When the Lord said she's received double for her sins, the debt has been paid. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, He literally folded the sheet of the debt and nailed it back closed. His death is sufficient for every sin. And not only ours, but actually that is the consolation of Israel today. And it is a promise of comfort to the people of God. And so He's saying to Jerusalem, the debt has been paid. The warfare is over. It has been accomplished. And then God's glory will be revealed in verses 3 through 5. We see the voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now this was applied, and I think John the Baptist actually used this statement to effect his ministry as he was here on earth. But he said, when the Lord comes and this comfort is given, said every valley shall be exalted, or every valley will be filled, and every mountain and every hill will be brought low. It'll be such that the glory of the Lord is everywhere present, and it shall be seen. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Now, if you've ever driven down through the lower part of Tennessee and on into South Carolina, you could appreciate this. When you look at a map, you can drive from Chattanooga to Tennessee, probably should be able to, seemingly in about 3 or 3.5 hours. But you'll find it'll take closer to 7, 8, maybe 9 hours to drive it because of that crooked road. What you see straight across, virtually I suppose you could double, because the road just around those mountains back and forth. And the crooked will be made straight. That the glory of the Lord might be manifest. And when our Lord came, John said he was the one preparing the way of the Lord, and he did go before our Lord crying out. But I believe in a literal sense, in that day, the land of Israel will manifest the glory of God. As the rough places are made plain, it's a straight highway for our God and for His glory to be evident and manifest. And so the Lord will be glorified, and He will be presented in all of His glory in that particular day. Again, we're looking to another day now. We haven't seen that day. Israel has not seen that day as of yet in its fullness. I'm sure that when the children of Israel came back in that remnant from the Babylonian captivity, they were overwhelmed with the privilege, and they glorified the Lord in that. But there will be a greater day of glory whenever His glory is revealed. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, all flesh has not seen it together. We understand when our Lord, even while on this earth, was misunderstood by most, even of His own nation, and the outsiders no doubt did not appreciate it to any great extent either. And so, in that day, all flesh will see it together. In other words, it will be a manifestation. When our Lord comes, there will not be any question as to who He is. Nobody's going to have to say, is that the Lord coming? As the lightning shines from the east, even unto the west, so shall the coming of our Lord be. So, we're looking for a glorious day then. Now, in verses 6 through 8, we'll find out that man is a very miserable comforter, but God is a great comforter because His word endures forever. He said, the voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? He said, well, you tell them that man's a miserable comforter. He said, all flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof, or goodliness thereof, is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of the Lord, or word of our God, shall stand forever. Now God said, the mouth of the Lord spoke on this. This will stand forever. This will come to pass. And I realize today that there are many that present themselves as comforters. Have you noticed that it seems as though the cults are on the rise and becoming more pronounced? I'm talking about the cults that take lives and multiple lives today. Miserable comforters. A person that will lead a group into mass suicide or mass murder and suicide, that's not a great deal of comfort. Flesh is not going to satisfy, but God's word endures forever. And God is the great comforter. No wonder then he could say to the prophet, you tell them that all flesh is just like grass and I'll blow upon it. It'll wither and fade, but my word will endure forever. That's comfort. Even in the midst of trial, that's comfort to know that God's word stands eternal. And then in verses 9 and 10, we'll notice that Israel, or Jerusalem, will be delivered by God's strong arm. He said, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. So it is the strong arm of the Lord that will bring deliverance or work deliverance, and therefore there is satisfaction in the statement, comfort ye my people, because God will come with strong arm. And then he, like a shepherd in verse 11, will take up his own. And I hope you can see this picture and appreciate it. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Now that's the tender care of the shepherd, is that he sees that his flock is fed. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, and he talked about how the Lord would lead him beside the still waters and he could lay down in green pastures, content and satisfied. But the Lord, like the shepherd, will feed his flock. And then not only will he feed his flock, but he tends the flock. He shall gather the lambs with his arms. Those little ones that cannot carry themselves, cannot walk, he will gather them up in his arms and he'll carry them in his own bosom. Now most of us could identify with this in our own lives, in our Christian experience, knowing that we could not take care of ourselves at times in our lives. Whenever we were seemingly overwhelmed, God simply took us up and carried us in his bosom. And he'll do this then for this city of Jerusalem and for the children of Israel.
And he said, and he shall gently lead those that are with young, or he'll be tender in his care for them. So we see there is comfort now for Jerusalem. Even though in the midst of this book that we've been looking into, there is tremendous destruction that is predicted and that will come. Yet there is comfort for the children of Israel, yet, and the city of Jerusalem from Mount Zion, as she is described in the Word of God. Now, we look in verses 12 through 26. Who's going to do all this? Well, the Lord is going to be their shepherd. Now, He will describe for them His ability and present Himself in His person, Jehovah the Strong One. Again, I remind you that many today present God as just a little bit stronger than man, but relatively weak, and His actions sometimes inconsequential. A lot of preaching today would present God is not much better than Santa Claus. And that's the truth. But I want you to get this presentation of God here that Isaiah gives us so that we will appreciate the statement of comfort. I'm telling you what, a God that is as movable as I am is not any great comfort. But this God is a God of comfort. And so we want to see Him in these verses this morning and let it speak to our hearts. First of all, He is omnipotent. Verse 12, He said, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand?" Now, can you imagine in this picture? We're not talking about just a glass of water or a cup of water. We're talking about the waters of this planet. They're measured in the palm of His hand. How great is God? What is it, 4/5 of this planet or is water? As far as the surface of it is concerned. And that's great deal of water. In fact, it's almost immeasurable how much water there would be on this planet. And yet God measured it in the palm of His hand. Then He speaks of how He meted out heaven with a span. In other words, He just determined it and set it out by His own design. And He said He comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. Now, I don't know that there's any extreme accuracy in the measurements that men have of this planet today. And I dare say that they'd miss it some if they measured the dust of this earth. Tell you what, especially if you measured it out in West Texas, it moves so fast that you'd have a hard time staying up with it. But let me say that God has measured it all. He knows every ounce. He knows every grain of sand. It's hard to imagine, is it not? How great is God? How omnipotent is our God? We can't even measure the smallest thing sometimes with any real extreme accuracy. He said He weighed the mountains in a scale and the hills in a balance. He certainly weighed the mountains in the larger scales. He took them, and some of you could appreciate this if you grew up in the country like I did, the old balance scales with the key that you move down the notches. He weighed the smaller hills in a smaller scale. But all in all, He's measured it. The idea of the picture we need to get is that God is omnipotent. There's nothing that is greater than God. Always keep in mind that God is greater than the sum total of all of His creation, and there is not anything that's too hard for our God. And so it's presented here in verse 12 that now this is Jehovah, the Strong One, that's is speaking comfort to this people now. Get the picture. This is comfort. So let it bless your heart. And next time that it seems like there's an overwhelming difficulty in your life that's insurmountable and greater than man, it's not greater than God. The storm that raged on those disciples was dangerous enough to have taken their lives and destroyed their ship, taken their lives, but it was not greater than God. So we present here in verse 12, Jehovah the Strong One, the Omnipotent One. He's measured it all. He's meted it out. And then look at verses 13 and 14 and see His wisdom as it is presented and demonstrated. It said, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding?" Now, it always behooves me that man presumes to be so wise that he can explain how God did this and think that he's declaring what God has done. Even the Pope made an edict not long ago that he believed that God used the method of evolution to create. And I dispute that. I believe that he created by his own word. He declared it to be, and it is. Without my consultation about it, God just spoke it into existence. But to Job, remember, Job had a lesson to learn. That does not mean that Job was a bad man. In fact, truth is, God gave high appreciation and praise of Job. He said to Satan, he said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" He said, "There's not another like him in the earth." That's a pretty tremendous statement to God to make of a man. But when it got down to the end of the story, and Job had made his case, and he had pleaded his case, and he'd had to deal with his friends that did not befriend him very well, God said, "Now, Job," he said, "if you can explain all of this to me, and if you can take Leviathan and put the hook in his jaw and lead him around, and you can explain all this, then you'll have grounds for complaint." And when it was all said and done, Job said, "I'll just put my hand over my mouth, and I'll not say another word." And so I think this will almost put us to silence when we see this. When the Lord said, "Who was around and gave counsel to my spirit? Who instructed me and gave me the direction, the plan for creation?" Well, we know that we had no part in that. The truth is, we did not even plan salvation. That's God's plan. We'd have started with ourselves and reached out to God like every other man that made a religion. But whenever God planned, he reached from his own heart out to the fallen man, the one who had been wronged, reaching out to the one who had done him wrong. And so I present to you the tremendous wisdom of God. Nobody taught him. Nobody instructed him. And then he begins to point out that what we deem great is nothing at all to God. Certainly we think about nations, and I do not minimize our nation. I'm thankful for the nation that we have. I guarantee you, I'd rather be in the United States of America than anywhere else. Even at its worst, I think it's the best as far as this world is concerned. But when we think about great nations and powerful nations, we have seen kingdoms that have been powerful. If I might just digress a moment and remind you that Egypt was a tremendous kingdom. When we read of the kingdoms in the book of Daniel, understand Egypt had passed its glory by that time. But it was a tremendous kingdom. You come forward and you find the Assyrians and then the Babylonians. All of these are magnificent kingdoms, and nations were involved in these kingdoms. We come forward in our own history, in our own day, and we've seen powerful nations that have moved. Whatever we might think about Hitler, he put together a war machine. Powerful nation. He almost conquered the world. And if he hadn't have made some foolish acts, from a human standpoint, he would have. He divided his armies whenever he attacked two fronts at the same time. It reduced him and it cost him severely. Bad military judgment. But you have to say with all honesty that Hitler put together a war machine. And Germany was a tremendous power to be dealt with. And not anything light nor significant. Our own nation, when we look at it, in the battles that have been fought by this nation, we'd have to say that this is a strong nation. I think it's strong because it was strong in the heart. And a spirit of unity would prevail in the midst of adversity, and this nation stood. So I think the United States of America could be measured in the terms of greatness today, but when God measures them, it's a different story. We look at it in one light, but God said this, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket." Now, again, you go back to the days of my youth, and we had to draw water from a well. Had an old bucket, tie weight on one side of it so it dip and sink in the well, and you draw it up full of water. You pour it into another bucket to take to the house, and there'd be that little last drop that would fall out of that bucket. That's what God said the nations are, as far as He's concerned. That last drop, very insignificant. As far as discernible, it didn't raise the level of the water in the bucket we poured it into at all. And God's saying, as far as this, as I'm concerned, it's like a drop of water from the bucket. It will not seem measurable as far as his person is concerned. And then he points out that and are counted as the small dust of the balance. We have some pretty good scales today. Scales, whenever I was growing up, they were a little different. They were measured fairly close. But there are scales today that are very, very accurate. And yet on any scale, there'd be some measure of dust that's undiscernible. And he said, that's the way the nations are before me, just as the dust of the scale will not even affect the scale. Unimportant. He talks about the insignificance of these nations that are before him. And he said, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Then he said, if Lebanon, with all of its cedar, were to be taken and cut up and piled into one great heap and set fire, and all the beasts that were of such quality as could be offered as a sacrifice were slain, that burnt offering would be far too small for the Lord. So what could you and I offer to God today? Does it not behoove us to bow our heads in repentance and say, thank you, Lord, for your grace today? If Lebanon would not be sufficient and all of the animals of that country adequate for a burnt offering, what can you and I put our hand to and offer God today that would satisfy him? I feel sorry for the soul that believes that they have to add to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's insignificant. It is inadequate. Anything that you and I might do, this is the greatness of God. He estimates the nations as a very small thing, and he said, there's not an adequate sacrifice for me. But I'm thankful today that God does allow us to make a sacrifice, and that's to give thanks to his name and praise him with our lips today. But as far as the adequacy of it, it's inadequate. But thank God we are offered the privilege to worship him today. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Do we begin to get the picture that maybe this God is a great God, a tremendous God, Jehovah the Strong One, and to think that he loves us and stands on our behalf? This strength is toward us and on our behalf and for us. Then he begins to present the idea of, what will you liken me unto then? Well, man is wicked in what he offers as the likeness of God. He said, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? Then he talks about man and his attitude. He said, the workman melteth a graven image. Now this is a fellow that's got a little money. We'll get to the poor folks later. But here's the fellow with a little bit of money, somewhat of a bank account. He's, the workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and cast the silver chains. Makes a pretty good looking idol. It glitters. It's polished. It's the best that man can offer, but it's far inadequate to measure God and to present God. Can you imagine the thought of God whenever the children of Israel brought out of Egypt's bondage? Moses is in the mount receiving the commandments and the instruction for the tabernacle, and the folks came to Aaron and said, we don't know where Moses is. Make us a God to go before us. So they broke off their earrings and they cast them into the fire. And as Aaron said, there came out this molten image. Well, really, it was a graven image. He melted it and he formed it. And he said to Israel, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. Oh, how blasphemous to present God in such a fashion. No wonder God said, thou shalt not take unto thee any graven image. You'll not take any likeness in heaven or earth itself and present it as my likeness. Jehovah the Strong One. Certainly we see that these idols are nothing, even the best. And then he said the impoverished, or the one who is poor, that does not have the gold and the silver, he has no oblation, he has no image, no idol that glitters with gold and chains of silver. But he said he'll do the best he can. He'll choose him out a tree that won't rot. He'll take a piece of mahogany or a piece of oak, one of the better woods that will stand time, and he'll seek him out a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. And that's the sort of image, shall not be moved. It'll sit around sometimes for centuries, but it'll never move. It'll never do anything for you. God remembers saying, who will you liken me unto? Then he said, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, not these idols. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. You never did think about the heavens and the stars as just a tent covering, did you? That's what God looks at. He stretches it out like we'd set up a tent. We dwell under that canopy that God has spread out himself. And who are you going to liken him to? Are you going to make your little golden image or your little image of the best wood and say this is God? Well, we say we're not idolaters. Be careful. John said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What are we going to liken our God to? And what's he worth to us? Is he immeasurable as he really is? The one who sits on the very circle of the earth, and we appear as grasshoppers in his sight. He said, that bringeth princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. How haughty and how proud man is. He thinks he is so important. He wants to leave his legacy and be known for generations when he's absolutely in the sight of God as a grasshopper. He said, yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. Have you ever noticed something about all the leadership of this world, including the great ones like Nebuchadnezzar? They all perish. They all die. God blows upon them. They don't take root. And they don't stay here. They're temporary. And they're passing. I said, then in verse 25, I said, to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things? Bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power. Not one faileth. There's not a star that does not shine as God commanded it to shine. Everything works according to his own design in his old order. Jehovah the strong one. Now the conclusion is, in verse 27 through 31, what sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God. He said, first of all, saying, conclusion is, why do you think you're hiding anything from God? You're not. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? God's not changed. He's not weakened. He's not incapacitated. There is no searching of his understanding. His wisdom is infinite. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. The conclusion is that God gives to us everything that we have, to Israel or to us. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But he said, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, I believe here we find the whole encompassing statement of the human experience. He said, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. That speaks of the youth and the energy of youth. Even the young, he said, will young men shall utterly fall. But if they wait upon the Lord, they'll mount up with wings as eagles. And then, as life progresses, we don't fly so much anymore, but we run. We'll run and not grow weary. Then we've slowed down, some of us, to the stage of walk in our life. We'll walk and not faint. Even in old age, we don't have to give up, because God is still the strength of our life. Who will you liken me unto? What's your God like today? Can he still sustain you in your old age as well as to have sustained you in your youth and in your middle age? Sure he can. He can make every aspect of life meaningful and worthwhile. Well, that's the conclusion of the matter, is that God is great enough to do for us